So I want to begin this morning just rehearsing the Christmas story. But let's do this together. So this is participation time. I need you to help me. Let's tell the story together. So our story starts out with a young couple whose names are Mary and Joseph. And they live where? They live in Nazareth. And so Mary gets a visit from an angel whose name is Gabriel. And the angel says to Gabriel, you have found favor with God, and you're going to be with a child, or you give birth to a son, and you're going to give him the name Jesus, of course. Now, why does Mary object? Because she's a... Yeah, which is a little bit of a complication. So Gabriel explains that God's solution is the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overpower you. And do anybody remember the phrase? What does Mary respond? She says, may it be to me as you have said. Now, of course, Mary is engaged to Joseph, and when Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, he decides he wants to do what? He's going to divorce her quietly. So an angel visits Joe too and tells him to do what? Well, yeah, angels always say, fear not. Actually, you know what? That's kind of a, never mind, that's a whole nother sermon right there. Okay, so fear not. And you're going to have to, Joe, I want you to marry Mary anyway, right? So after 9 months, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus takes a census of the whole Roman world, and so Mary and Joseph have to go to where? They go to Bethlehem, and while in Bethlehem, they end up giving birth to a baby where? In a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. All right, and so meanwhile, who is living out in fields nearby? Shepherds that are watching their flocks, and who appears to them? An angel of the Lord does. And the angel says, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior is born to you. He's Christ the Lord. And what will be a sign for those shepherds? There you go. Good job. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes living in the manger. That's right. So a great company of the heavenly host appear with them, and they say what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And so the angels take off. The shepherds go to Bethlehem to see. Now, sometime later, who shows up from the east? Magi, or wise men, we sometimes call them. And what do they follow in order to get to Bethlehem? And they bring with them, after they find the high priest and the religious teachers, they track down Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And so they bring three gifts, and they are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there you have it. That's what we normally view as being kind of the essential elements. Did I miss something? Okay, so those are the essential elements of our Christmas story. That's the start, normally we think of the story of Jesus. But this really isn't the beginning of the Christmas story, and it certainly is not the end. There's more to the story. And so for weeks, we've been focusing in, as we should, on Christmas, on the significance of what happened 2 millennia ago when Christ entered into our world. But now, before we take down the lights and we put away the decorations and we really stop thinking about Christmas for another 11 months, I want to go from this story that we have zoomed in on, and I want us to zoom out and to take a big picture look at the story of Christmas and the larger story of God's work in our world. So I want us to look at Christmas's backstory, what led up to all of this, but also with that, how the Christmas story in many ways continues even today. So let's remember how the whole story, the human story, began. It doesn't start with a once upon a time, but our story begins with what words? There you go, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Our story starts in the beginning, and God is already present, because God is not created. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That word beginning is itself a time word, but it has no personal application to the God who was and who is and who is to come. God has no beginning or end. And while there is but one God alone, God is never alone, because God is Trinity. And so one God, eternally existent in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It means that God is inherently relational. And so our story is always about relationships. And as the Trinity of God exists and acts in eternal relationships of divine love, so then our story is at its core a love story. It continues into Genesis a few verses later in verse 27, tells us that God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. In the image of God, God created, well, let's take a look. Here we go, our first two people. Ta-da. There we go. Male and female. For what were we created for, though? We are created for, first, for communion with God. To love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength. But we're not created in isolation. We are created within this community of God to be with other people, whether that it starts in a marriage or a family relationships, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. But then there's something about ourselves too, because we are created after the character of God to have the capacity, as God does, for love and for joy and creativity and for laughter. And all of that, then we engage the world around us to cultivate creation with God, to care for the physical world and the environment, to build just societies, to engage in the arts and in science. But we all know that we've got a problem. All stories have narrative tension, if you will, and ours is huge because we have a sin problem. Not just a problem with our sins, that is the wrong things that we do or the good things that we fail to do, but a problem with sin. Because sin is broken relationship with God. Our communion with God is marred. In addition, sin is broken relationship with others. Our community with others is marred. Sin is a broken relationship with yourself. Our character is marred. And sin is a broken relationship with the world. All creation is marred as well. So that's the setup. That's the prologue, if you will, to our story. The world and the people that God loves are in danger, and they need deliverance. And so God sets out on implementing this plan, this rescue operation, if you will, on a literally cosmic scale. That's the Christmas prologue. Here's the backstory as it unfolds. God acts in ways that can be captured in nine significant phrases or episodes or terms that I want to walk us through. First, God engages the world under a covenant of grace. Covenant is such a huge word that we need to understand what it means. Covenant is a way of relating to another person. Now, we often use contracts in our world. Many of you have heard me say this before. We talk about contracts as being an if-then relationship. If you do this, then I will do that. We all have contracts like a mortgage or a loan on your car or a contract perhaps with an employer that says if you meet these certain conditions, then these certain rewards or things are going to happen. A covenant is very different. A covenant operates not on an if-then relationship, but on a because-therefore. Because it's an act of grace. Because I have done these things, because I have loved you, because I have engaged you in this way, therefore, to receive the benefits, the blessings of this relationship, you need to follow through on these other things. That's the way God, from the beginning, engages with humanity. And it is an act of grace, because we don't have to do anything to earn it. We just have to do things to continue to live into it. That covenant begins in a remarkable way after the sea of humanity is washed out into the tides of sin. God starts over with one man. He doesn't pick a nation. He doesn't pick even a family. He picks one man named Abraham to start over with and to bless with a covenant. And Genesis tells us that he spoke to Abraham, this unlikely fellow, and says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And a little bit later, he tells him, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Here's a little fascinating tidbit. That word offspring could also mean seed, and it is singular. It is a prophetic promise embedded in that declaration, a promise and prophecy that Jesus fulfills in that covenant of grace at Christmas. Remember the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1. as Mary responds to this incredible gift that is coming through her womb. In the Magnificat, Mary proclaims, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus comes to fulfill the breadth of God's covenant with Abraham. The story starts with one man. It grows to one family, the 12 tribes, and it follows the path of one nation, the Israelites. But the story is always about the God who so loved the world that he sent his only son. In the Christmas story, as it's told in its own quirky way in the beginning of John's gospel, we read this: "Yet to all who did receive him," that is Christ, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of naturalist descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God." From that one man, Abraham, Jesus fulfills the covenant promise of grace, and we get to be part of God's family. Because Jesus has come, we're included. But we know that story of Abraham doesn't start there. The next major episode involves Exodus. The Exodus typically refers to the nation of Israel's deliverance from their bondage as slaves in Egypt. But in a dramatic and a concrete way, Jesus reenacts the Exodus. After Christ is born, the Lord warns Joseph in a dream that crazy King Herod is coming after his baby boy. And so Matthew tells us this: "So he," that is Joseph, "got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son.'" And I got to tell you, every time that I reflect on the story, I always remember another story about a little girl who came home from Sunday school one day waving this piece of paper for her mother to see. "Look, Mommy," she exclaimed, "my teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she ever saw." Her mother took one look and had to agree with the teacher. And hoping that her daughter would explain the creation, the mother asked, "Well, why are all these people riding in the back of an airplane?" "Well, Mommy, that's the flight into Egypt," she said. Accepting that, the mother asked another question: "Well, who is this mean-looking man in the front?" And her daughter answered quickly and knowingly, "That's Pontius, the pilot." And looking at the picture even more closely, the mother then said, "Well, I see that you've got Mary and Joseph here, but who is this large man who is sitting behind Mary?" "Can't you tell?" the little girl said, beginning to shake her head in disappointment. "That's Round John Virgin." "Oh, come on." What are the groans? Matthew's gospel continues. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.'" Following the path of their ancestors centuries before, the Holy Family comes up out of Egypt and returns to the Promised Land. Just as Jesus' birth points to a new Genesis, now Jesus is inaugurating a new Exodus that he will lead. Greater than the Exodus Moses led, Jesus will lead us in an exodus from bondage to slavery to sin. If you remember the story, though, as the people come up out of Egypt, God gives them instructions for how they are to now live as a nation and to live before him, what we call the law. The law is given through Moses. The terms of that covenant relationship, the because, therefore, are written out. It's there to restrain wickedness. Don't do these things. But it's also there to promote holiness. Do these other things. But the law could never save. It's not the solution to the problem of sin. It could not restore that broken communion with God, the broken community with others, and the brokenness inside of us. More was needed. And so again, to John's Christmas story, in the Gospel of John, he says that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law, but he fulfills it because he comes full of grace and truth. We need both grace and truth, which is good to remember whenever our pride draws us back to the law, where we begin to think that somehow we can do any of this by ourselves on our own. But in order to live out the law, God also calls out certain people from among the Israelites to serve in the role as being a priest. The priests are those who are going to intercede because God is holy and God is holy other, and you and I on our own have no business interacting with a holy God. And so certain people were established to intercede, to be the go-betweens, the intermediaries between an unholy people and a holy God. They would offer sacrifices, and they would provide the means for God to extend forgiveness for sin to the folks. But in the Christmas story, we read this in Matthew. It tells us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. What that means is that you and I don't need priests now, because God is with us. God is with, among, within us. And God is with us, all of us. From its beginnings, the Christian church has not had priests, at least not in the sense of the Old Testament. Christ continues to be our priest, interceding before God the Father on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews captures it saying, "For this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And that leads us to our next piece of the story, atonement. Sometimes people take the word atonement and they unpack it to mean at-one-ment, which is kind of helpful because atonement is about making one things that were estranged and were unnaturally separated, bringing them back into a right relationship. Sin separates. It breaks relationships. It puts us under judgment. So atonement was prefigured in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood. But the power to bring justice and to bring about reconciliation was never in the animals. The power was never in the blood. Justice and reconciliation were always a gift of the God who allowed the death of a sacrificial animal to be the substitute for the death of sinful people. Back to the Christmas story in Matthew. The angel says to Mary, or says to Joseph about Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The very name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus comes to save us, to be sacrificed for us, to be our ultimate substitute. The great pastor and theologian who passed away a little while back, John Stott, once wrote, "The concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is humanity substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us." The story continues. Not only are there priests who make atonement, but there are also kings in this grand narrative in this story. The gospel repeatedly tells us that Joseph is a descendant of David, the greatest king of God's people. Luke, in his recording of the story, writes that the proclamation comes that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus fulfills the promise that was given to that great King David long ago. Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God is now at hand, is accessible because he has come. His kingdom is not like the other kingdoms of this world that are located with a governmental seat of power. His kingdom is not about partisanship and even politics. And Jesus' kingdom is entered into through repentance and belief, through confession of sin and profession of faith. His kingdom is one where he gets to reign, where his will is done. And he will reign eternally. One day every knee will bow to King Jesus, and to him alone one day all will give allegiance. So for now, you and I live as dual citizens, not only citizens of the kingdom that is the United States of America, but we are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus brought in that first Christmas. In the old story too, there was a place to meet with God in the temple. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was the place where the people would interact with the Lord their God, because God's presence was known to be physically manifest and present in a unique and powerful way there in the temple. So it's not surprising that as a boy, where does Jesus go? He hangs out there. In fact, some of you remember the story that Luke records a little bit after our Christmas story, that when the Holy Family makes a trip to Jerusalem with all the relatives and such, they take off and head for home, and a while off into the journey back, they realize Jesus isn't with them. And mom and dad panic. Where's the young boy? Where did he go? And they return back frantic to find where Jesus is. Here's part of how Luke records it. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And then a little bit later, he turns to his parents and says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But here's the fun part. Jesus himself will soon take on the role of the temple, and it will take over its place in our life. Back to John's gospel and his Christmas story, it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, a fun little word thing here. That word that we translate, made his dwelling among us, literally means that he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled, or that he templed among us. Jesus becomes the temple, the embodiment of God among us, and will later send his Spirit so that to dwell within you and within me, so that we ourselves become temples of the Holy Spirit. But the story continues, because the people need to hear from God, and so God calls out and sends prophets. The role of the prophet in ancient Israel was to speak for God. It was both foretelling and forthtelling. It was not only revealing what is to come in the future, but also revealing what God's will is in the present. Jesus fulfills all of the ancient prophets' predictions. He is born of a virgin. He is given the title Emmanuel. He is born in Bethlehem and comes from Judah, and many other prophecies. And Jesus himself functions as a prophet. Again, John tells us, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That word made him known is important. It means to explain, to interpret, to carefully describe, to reveal the details, to function prophetically is what Jesus does. He reveals who God is and what God says to us. In not only his words, but in his very life. Because Jesus is not God who has come in disguise at Christmas, but he has come to reveal the truth of God. Not just speaking the words of God, but as the embodiment of the living word of God. And then finally, the story, if you followed it throughout the Hebrew scriptures, ends on a down note. As the people are off in exile. Because of their unfaithfulness, God's people are taken captive. They are removed from their homeland. They are forced to live in a foreign land as aliens and even as slaves. At Christmas, where is Jesus born? Not at home, but in a place his family was forced to go because the power of an occupying nation and its emperor has forced it upon them. Luke tells us that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Jesus is born in a place where he doesn't really have a home and belong. In the bigger story, Jesus, in fact, leaves his throne in heaven to join us in our exile. In Philippians, there's this wonderful hymn to Christ that says, though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, to be clung to, but instead he emptied himself. And he took on the very nature of a human being, the likeness of a slave, to be among us, to come and to voluntarily and intentionally live as an exile. He sneaks into our world of exile, a world now overrun with sin and oppression, and seeks to keep us from God's promised land, and he comes to release us and to bring us home to his kingdom. Covenant, Exodus, law, atonement, king, temple, prophets, exile, the big themes of the big story that begins in Genesis and runs us up to Christmas. It is the Christmas backstory. But I want you to know that the Christmas story continues because it is your story and it is our story too. Again, all of these same themes are working themselves out today. Follow me back through one more time quickly. Covenant. It began with Abraham, a covenant sealed in the blood of animals, marked with the sign of circumcision. It identified God's people and the promise that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. But now here comes Jesus, who seals you and seals me in his blood with the mark of the sign of baptism that identifies us as God's people. And now all the peoples of the earth get to be included. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. There is Exodus. For Moses, it was deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses led the people through the wilderness to the land of their promised rest. Now Jesus comes and brings deliverance for you and for me from our bondage and slavery to sin, to lead us to an eternal Sabbath rest. The law, Moses had it written on stone tablets. It became a burden and even a curse. It was meant to govern the relationship with God, though. So Jesus comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now the law is written not on stone tablets, but written on our hearts. Jesus comes to redeem us from the curse of the law, and you and I are now justified in Christ. The law points us how to love God and to love our neighbors. Priests. Aaron, the first high priest, mediated between God and the people. He interceded in prayer. He facilitated their sacrifices. But now Jesus mediates between God and you and me. And he intercedes in prayer. And he has become the ultimate sacrifice. Atonement. First, it required an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, and blood had to be shed for purification and forgiveness, but it needed to be repeated over and over and over again. Jesus now is the perfect Lamb of God who shed his own blood for your forgiveness and mine. He's the perfect sacrifice once for all time. King, David was a man after God's own heart. He received the promise that one would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is now our King who sits on David's throne. He is your ruler. He is your master. You are his servant. He is the one that we call Lord. Temple. Jerusalem used to be the place where the Spirit of God dwelt. Now Jesus has come from God to dwell among us. He now sends his Spirit to dwell within you, within your physical body that now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Prophet. They of old spoke for God, proclaiming God's will. Thus saith the Lord, they would say, promising God's coming. Jesus now speaks, still speaks today to you and to me, if we will but listen, proclaiming God's will. And he who has come will come again. Exile. Far from home in a foreign land, God's people lived out their punishment for their sin. They needed liberation from captivity. God had to come and ransom and redeem them. Jesus now comes to us, we who are strangers in a strange land, and he liberates us from captivity resulting from sin, and he takes us into his own kingdom. He's reversing the curse. Do you see it? He's reversing the curse of sin. And that is where your life and mine finds meaning, as we find our part in this story, because it isn't over. God's work is still ongoing as God reverses that curse. And that means that all that was there in the prologue gets to finally be there in totality in the end. The epilogue, the end of the story that actually goes on forever, as where you and I had this broken communion with God, it now gets to be restored. Where you and I once lived in a broken community with the relationships that we have in our families and with our friends and in the world at large that is marked so much by hostility and hate now becomes restored and redeemed. That's the work that we are a part of. Our very character gets to be changed. The character of God within us now gets to be transformed. That's what we call spiritual formation. That's the work that we are about as we are seeking to have lives transformed after the image and likeness of Christ. And you and I are involved in work in the world too. The creation, cultivating creation, as we engage with caring for our environment and the physical world. We're about the work of building a just society as we as a church engage in work, particularly of dealing with hunger and homelessness that God has called us to, or acts of justice in places like Cambodia and other spots around the world. That's the work that God has called us to. That's the story of Christmas. That's your story and my story that continues. Years ago, there was a young man named Isaac. Isaac didn't like the music in his church. He thought it was kind of stuffy. Because in his church, in that time, all they would do was sing the Psalms. They had taken all of the Psalms in the middle of our Bible and they'd reworked them into English in ways that were just dry. They were drab. Isaac thought it was old people's music. And so he boasted that this music is horrible. I could do better. And his father said, yeah, give it a shot, buddy. And so Isaac began to write what was in his day contemporary Christian music. At first, it didn't go over well. In fact, there was a man, David Beckett, I think was his name, who harassed poor Isaac and said, these are not hymns, they're whims. That was his little joke to tease poor Isaac on his work. But Isaac kept writing and writing and writing. And he would actually take some of the Psalms that had been sung in such a drab way, and he reworked them to try to write them through the eyes. He said he wanted to write the Psalms of David in the language of the New Testament, the language that captured the grace and even the person of Jesus. And one of the Psalms that he took, he reworked into a hymn that captures, I think, the essence of the story, the essence of the backstory of Christmas, the essence of the Christmas story that we have just done celebrating, and the essence of your story and mine as we live out Christmas into this new year. And part of that, he said, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's come to reverse the curse far as the curse is found. You know the hymn? Joy to the World. The hymn writer of that contemporary Christian music was Isaac Watts. Stand with me. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing it together.